way down to the third floor, Kathleen Gonzalez said. Angela and Devon are in hospital with multiple crush injuries and face a long struggle to recover, even as the excruciating wait goes on for Edgar Gonzalez to be found, according to the NBC report. On Saturday, 10th of July, officials said the Miami-Dade County Courthouse will begin undergoing repairs immediately because of safety concerns found during a review prompted by the Surfside tragedy.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gates of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the important topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we are taking our inspiration from the Sermon number 192, also known as the Sermon of Qasi'ah in Nahjul Balagha. And of course, in this sermon, Imam Ali alayhi salam explains certain important things, some important concepts, some important tenets that are necessary for us to, for the Muslim community to keep in mind so as to be able to achieve progress and achieve the highest levels of perfection as a society possible. And Imam Ali alayhi salam tells us that, O people, O believing people, O Muslim Ummah, O community of believers, if you want to achieve perfection and you want to reach, you know, if you want to reach progress, then think about what happened to the previous generations and look how much they suffered. And then think about the result of their patience. When they were patient, what happened? حَتَّى إِذَا رَأَى اللَّهُ جِدَّ الصَّبْرِ مِنْهُمْ عَلَى الْأَذَى فِي مَحَبَّتِهِ وَالْإِحْتِمَالِ الْمَكْرُوهِ مِنْ خَوْفِهِ. When they suffered, but because of their love of their God, because of the love of God, they continued to bear the difficulties, and out of his fear, they continued to, have patience, then Allah did something special to them. Inshallah, we'll come to that in the coming segment.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam here tells us that these believing generations before you, you want to think about them. Think about them and see what they did in difficulties and tribulations. He says that hatta idha ra Allah jidda sabri minhum ala al-adha fi mahabbatihi wa hatta idha ra Allah al-ihtimal lil makruh min khawfihi. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saw how much difficulties they were bearing out of his fear, because these people can easily say, for example, the Palestinian people can say that, listen, we don't want to live in Palestine, let us go away to Jordan, to United Arab Emirates, let's go to different countries and we'll enjoy there, we'll get a refugee status and then we'll be fine. But they say, if we do that, we are afraid of God. What will we answer God? This land who we were supposed to take care of, to be safe and free from oppression. What did you do to that land? You allowed oppressors to overtake it and to crush the word of God, to not allow the truth to continue. You submitted to that. No, out of God's fear, they say, we will resist. We will not allow. Yes, they will break our homes. Yes, they will burn our farms. Yes, they will kill our children. Yes, they'll confiscate our lands and even destroy our wealth. But we are afraid of that day, on the day of judgment. We are afraid of that moment in the day of judgment when we will see that we will have no shelter. There will be nothing there to protect us from the fire and the heat that will be there. On that day we will be thirsty. We would rather bear the thirst, the hunger, the difficulties, the tortures in this world today than to suffer that torture in the hereafter. This is the spirit that is making them remain in the path of truth. This is the spirit that makes them resist. This is the spirit that keeps them in the path of righteousness. And this is what will cause finally the Palestinian people and all the truth-seeking people of the world to reach their freedoms, inshallah.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
So Imam Ali alayhi salam says that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sees how much these people are ready to be patient out of His love, how much they are ready to face difficulties because they are afraid of God, that if they do not face these difficulties today, that they will have to be far from God in the day of judgment. But as a result of this patience, Imam Ali alayhi salam tells us what happened to them. What happened to them? جَعَلَ لَهُمْ مِنْ مَضَايِقِ الْبَلَاءِ فَرَجًا. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will place for them right in between those difficulties, right in between those constraints and those constrictions of the tribulations that they were bearing and the tyranny that they were forced to bear and struggle against, right in between them, they will face faraja, they will face felicity, they will reach felicity, they will achieve victory, and they will come out of this, this constriction that they were facing and be released from that situation. They will find a path that is enlightened, that will show them their reality, that will take them higher. So, this is something very important to keep in mind, that as a result of these difficulties and trials, one should remain patient. And those who keep patience as their goal, their motto, when they will be ready to keep this in mind by having the two weapons of love of God and fear of God, love and fear, These are two important weapons that will keep them driving. We know that people at the time of the Prophet used to love Allah so much that even when they would, be struck by arrows, they would still, in that love of God, not even feel the pain. But this is the thing. This is the thing that we need to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is what makes people, the resistance fighters of the world, be able to bear those difficulties. It is that love that they have inside their hearts of God and the fear they have of what will happen to them in the hereafter if they avoid this holy struggle. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim.
brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. In our previous sessions, we were looking at Islam and the establishments of the human rights. Among the things that Islam established even 1400 years ago, before any civilization would establish anything, Islam established the right to be, or at what we call the civil right, that every person has the freedom to use and act in according with himself, with his interest, when it comes to his wealth and when it comes to his personal life. And opposite to that would be obviously slavery and being forced to do things that you don't want to do, which deprives a person of his natural or God-given freedom. So when Islam came, Islam gave everybody the right to do as they wish when it comes to their own affairs. For example, like buying, selling, taking a loan, having, sponsoring somebody, being, acting on someone else's behalf, and all these things, even including, for example, marriages and dealing with wealth that belongs to minors, and everything in this regard, all these minor details, Islam emphasized on them and established the rules and regulations and to deal with these things. For example, if you take marriage, marriage in Islam is considered to be a trade, what we call mu'amala, where a person, or a contract, sorry, I should say, not a trade, it's a contract, where a person goes with other person and they agree on terms. For example, when it comes to the dowry, when it comes to whether the marriage is permanent or whether the marriage is temporary, and so on and so forth, all these minor details are set. They discuss. If they agree, then they get into this contract. So even though in our daily life it might seem, you know, something simple that people do, okay, you know, I find someone, I just go with them and see how it goes. Islam says no. This is a contract. The clause and the laws and the criteria have to be set prior so that everyone's right is preserved. For example, when it comes to marriages and divorces, we see a lot of problems happens in marriage and then it ends up in courts, and then the details, you know, it ends up being complicated, where Islam says, no, from the beginning, set your terms, speak about it, talk about it. If you guys agree, then go ahead and let the contract take effect. So this is when it comes to the civil right. So, for example, I just gave the example of marriage. There are many examples, especially when it comes to the Islamic jurisprudence. We have trades, mu'amalat, and we have contracts. So anything that we deal with one another, it has to fall into one of these two. Either we are trading with one another, or we have contract with one another. And this is when it comes to the civil right of a human being. So you have this right to interact, to make things with people, to deal with people as it suits your benefit. Obviously, we are not saying that a person should do whatever he feels like, even if it means taking the right of other people. No, obviously, within the Islamic criteria, within the Islamic limits, because everything, there's limits. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given and established the civil right of a human beings through the Quran, through the words of the Prophet, and through the words of the holy Imams. So Islam did not leave that untouched and did not leave it to chance. Where if we compare the human civil rights that are being given to Allah, established by Islam, compared to the civil rights that are given by governments, that are given by those who acclaim to be the champions and the heroes of human rights, you see there's a huge and massive difference. And keep in mind, we said it is, in Islam, civil rights means you have the freedom. Opposite to that is slavery. How do we compare that to the culture that we live in and the governments that we live in, or the Western world that we live in? We will look at that after the break. So stay with us.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are still listening to the program For Humanity. Just before the break, we said that Islam gives human beings their civil rights to do what they feel like with their own personal life or with the wealth or their dealings or their contracts or their trades. So this is just a normal human right that's been established and given in Islam. Where if you look at it today and you look at governments, they pretty much tell you what to do. You don't have much option when it comes to a lot of things that you want to do. For example, if you want to do trades, every trade is governed by the governments. It's the laws are set by the governments. The government themselves, they tell you what to do. They put limitation on how much, for example, you can trade. Or they tell you how much they will be taking taxes out of your wealth and what sort of things you can buy and what sort of things you can sell. So you are under limitation. They say to you you have a civil right, but in fact when it comes to practicing that civil rights, you find that you don't have that right. For example, if you want to trade with another country or with a person from a country, let's assume this country is sanctioned. You can't anymore. Why? Because the government doesn't like the other government. That's why they sanction them. Therefore, you cannot trade with them. You cannot deal with their people. And that doesn't seem to be anywhere near having the right to what you to do what you like. So this is a form of slavery, but it's covered with the word freedom or civil right. If you want, for example, to get married to a person from another country, it is becomes almost like extremely hard to impossible if that person, for example, lives in a third world country according to their classification, to bring that person to the place where you are. You have to go through a grueling application process in order to bring your spouse over. Why? Because they say, well, this country or these people, we have something against them. So we say, well, where is the civil right in this matter, right? And if you look at the minor details in everything that we do in life under these governments, it is limited to what serves them best. It is limited to their benefits, not to the benefit of the citizen himself, not to the benefit of the human beings themselves. If it benefits the government, so be it. If it doesn't, then you'll face a lot of problems. Almost you could go bankrupt, which a lot of companies went bankrupt because the governments, they dictate who they should deal with and what they should do. Where all this in Islam, Islam says no. A human being has the right to deal, to make contracts, and to buy and sell when it comes to him in his life. He's free. He can do it as he wish. Why should you come and limit him? Why should you give yourself the right to put limitations on people? Because this is not a civil right. This is a government right. Some might argue, well, yes, the government has to control everything. Well, we're not saying the government shouldn't control. They can control. They should, see what's going on. But at the same time, they need to give people the right to do what they can, obviously under the pretext of they're not doing anything wrong. They're not, for example, dealing with the drugs or bringing things, that harms people. No. Within their rights, obviously, within a frame where they can do what they like if it is not taking the right of other people. So Islam says you have the right. Under these governments, they say, no, you don't. We have the right. We tell you what to do, which is a massive difference between the two systems. So even 1400 years ago, Islam established civil rights, where until today, we're still struggling to have that right established. Inshallah, we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صل يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم نرجوك أحسن ختمنا.
In the limelight.
Criminalizing ecosystem destruction at the highest level could shore up and strengthen the whole edifice of environmental law, supporting all those working to improve regulation and best practice, from frontline activists to academics, scientists, NGOs, and policymakers, says Jojo Mehta writer in an article published under the heading What It Means If Ecocide Becomes an International Crime. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Ecocide means to destroy the environment, but when considered etymologically from the Greek and Latin, it signifies to kill one's home. When we were first able to view and photograph the Earth from space, our planetary perspective changed. Suddenly, home had a whole new meaning. Nowhere, as far as our technology has been able to discern, is there evidence of any planet like Earth. Anywhere else that can sustain life as we know it. In its recent 11,700-year period of climatic stability that is what our planetary home has done, facilitating the spread and technological advance of human civilization, while benefiting many in terms of material comfort, life expectancy, and societal support structures, this advance has increasingly taken place within a framework of thought that perceives nature as other, a resource to be exploited or a foe to be conquered. With this perspective, ever since the Industrial Revolution, we have been at first unwittingly, now recklessly and even knowingly disrupting the biological, chemical, and atmospheric systems on whose stable interaction we intimately and profoundly depend. Greenhouse gas emissions are just one part of this story. Bit by bit, with each felled forest, polluted river system, species extinction, oil spill, toxic waste leak, nuclear or mining disaster, we are committing ecocide. Relentlessly and with startling rapidity, we are killing our home, while exacerbating social injustice, racial inequality, and resource conflict along the way. And because the world legal system doesn't treat environmental destruction with the seriousness we are now beginning to understand it warrants, we are doing this with impunity. The word ecocide was first used on the international stage by Swedish Prime Minister Olof Palme at the UN Environment Conference in Stockholm in 1972, when he stated that destruction brought about by large-scale use of bulldozers and pesticides is an outrage sometimes described as ecocide, which requires urgent international attention. Nearly 50 years later, the world is at last beginning to pay that attention. Last month, an expert panel of top international criminal and environmental lawyers convened by the Stop Ecocide Foundation proposed a legal definition of the term suitable for adoption into Rome Statute of International Criminal Court ICC as a fifth crime alongside genocide, crimes against humanity, war crimes, and the crime of aggression. Responding to the explicit call of climate-vulnerable island nations, Vanuatu and Maldives, directly impacted by rising sea levels and heavy tropical storms, such a move would criminalize unlawful or wanton acts committed with knowledge that there is a substantial likelihood of severe and either widespread or long-term damage to the environment being caused by those acts. The warmth of response to this legal definition has been remarkable, sparking articles in over 100 global publications in the first week, from the Financial Times to Der Spiegel and from Bloomberg to Le Monde. It has also prompted political action. From Bangladesh to the Caribbean, where an amendment to the government's environmental bill includes the newly released definition in full, diplomats and politicians are joining a conversation which already includes EU states such as France and Belgium and has the support of public figures. Since the International Criminal Court's mandate is the prosecution of individuals, the addition of ecocide to the list of crimes considered of most serious concern to the international community as a whole would make key corporate and political actors personally liable to criminal prosecution in any ratifying state should their decision threaten severe and either widespread or long-term environmental damage, thus creating an enforceable deterrent to help prevent finance from flowing to projects that could destroy ecosystems. Nothing concentrates the mind like having one's personal freedom on the line. Moreover, ecocide law may prove to be not just a stick but also a carrot. Setting a criminal parameter will not only steer activity away from hazards, acting as a kind of health and safety law for the planet, but is likely to stimulate innovation and development in a healthy direction in a wide range of economic sectors. Many of the solutions we need to transition to sustainability are already available. Renewable energy, regenerative agriculture, circular economy, but aren't being supported or developed at a scale. While finance continues to flow towards the same old destructive approaches, leaving those who would do the right thing at a disadvantage. Criminalizing ecosystem destruction at the highest level could also shore up and strengthen the whole edifice of environmental law, supporting all those working to improve regulation and best practice, from frontline activists to academics, scientists, NGOs, and policymakers. While it would be naive to believe that establishing this crime would be a silver bullet for all of our environmental woes or even prevent all ecocides, it is difficult to see how our planet's life support systems can be adequately protected. Or indeed, Paris targets and UN Sustainable Development Goals realistically approached without a hard stop intervention of this kind. This year's NDC synthesis report from UNFCCC certainly suggests that we're not doing well without it. Goodwill agreements and raised ambitions are clearly not up to the task. But perhaps the most powerful effect of defining and criminalizing ecocide as an international crime may be that of beginning to shift cultural and moral assumptions. Our understanding of our place in and responsibility towards the natural world is in dire need of a reality check. Calling out and condemning ecocide for what it is may be exactly what is required if we are to begin to transform our relationship with the earth from one of harm to one of harmony. That may be the best way to ensure our children's children, will still be able to call this beautiful planet home.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, a list of good manners. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Brothers and sisters, we have heard everyone talk about Islamic moral conduct, Islamic akhlaq, and this is, how we need to live our life, and this is not how we are supposed to live our life. But what we have tried to do in these few programs is to put together a consolidated list of Islamic moral conduct right from Quran, and we have brought to you for your further research on the topic. Now, speak gently even to leaders of disbelief, chapter 20, verse 44. Don't criticize small contributions of others, 979. Don't call the prophet how you call others, chapter 24, verse number 63. Try to make peace between husband and wife, chapter 4, verse number 128. Oppression, corruption is worse than killing, chapter 2, verse 217. Preach to others in a good and wise manner, chapter 16, verse number 125. Don't accuse others of immorality without proof, 24:4. This is again a common problem in our communities. We are so quick in coming to conclusions and accusing others of ill conduct or misconduct or, so on and so forth without proofs. This is not in line with Islamic moral conduct. Don't call someone a disbeliever without knowing it, 494. Seek permission before entering someone's room, 2459. Last but not the least is, know your enemies can become your close friends tomorrow, 4134. Let's take a quick break and then go over the rest of the list. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are talking about a list of good manners, and we have provided for you a consolidated list through which you can inshallah get closer, a step closer to Islam and the moral conduct that a believer is expected to have. We're going to go over a bunch of conduct guidelines that Quran has provided to us with references so you can go and research. Don't wrongly consume the wealth of the vulnerable. Chapter 4, verse 29. Don't turn your cheek away from people in arrogance. 31:18. Forgive others as you would like Allah to forgive you. 24:22. Don't hold secret meetings for sin. Rather do so for piety. Your meetings are supposed to be for the sake of Allah. Chapter 58:9. Don't order others to do good while forgetting it yourself. 2:44. Be patient with your teachers and follow his instructions. 18:67-69. Don't frown, turn away, or neglect those who come to you. Chapter 80, verse 10. If unable to help a needy person, at least speak nice words. Chapter 17, verse 28. Be lenient to those under you and consult them in matters. 3:159. Especially for those of you who are running organizations, especially Islamic organizations, this is something that we have to always keep in mind, that we have to be lenient to those who are working under us, and give them room to grow. Last but not the least is, verify information from a dubious source before acting upon it. 49:6. We hope you benefited from the list we have provided you in last three programs, and we hope we all can practice these guidelines provided to us by Quran, the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 15:20 to 16:20 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 19:20 to 20:20 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/EN. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
In the limelight.
Firefighters struggle to contain an exploding Northern California wildfire under blazing temperatures as another heat wave blanketed Western United States, prompting an excessive heat warning for inland and desert areas. Death Valley in southeastern California's Mojave Desert reached 128 degrees Fahrenheit, 53 degrees Celsius on Saturday, 10th of July, according to the National Weather Service's reading at Furnace Creek. The shockingly high temperature was actually lower than the previous day, when the location reached 130 degrees Fahrenheit, 54 degrees Celsius. The article you're about to hear has been written by staff at the Associated Press. The piece is titled, Firefighters Struggle to Contain Exploding Northern California Wildfire. Firefighters struggle to contain an exploding Northern California wildfire under blazing temperatures as another heat wave blanketed western United States, prompting an excessive heat warning for inland and desert areas. Death Valley in southeastern California's Mojave Desert reached 128 degrees Fahrenheit or 53 degrees Celsius on Saturday, 10th of July, according to the National Weather Service's reading at Furnace Creek. The shockingly high temperature was actually lower than the previous day, when the location reached 130 degrees Fahrenheit, 54 degrees Celsius. If confirmed as accurate, the 130-degree reading would be the hottest high recorded there since July of 1913, when Furnace Creek Desert heat hit 134 degrees Fahrenheit, 57 degrees Celsius, considered the highest measured temperature on Earth. About 300 miles, or 480 kilometers northwest of the sizzling desert, the largest wildfire of the year in California was raging along the border with Nevada. The Beckwith Complex Fire, a combination of two lightning-caused fires burning 45 miles north of Lake Tahoe, showed no sign of slowing its rush northeast from the Sierra Nevada forest region after doubling in size between Friday and Saturday. Late Saturday, 10th of July, flames jumped Interstate 395 and were threatening properties in Nevada's Washoe County. Take immediate steps to protect large animals and livestock, the Truckee Meadows Fire Protection District tweeted. The blaze, which was only 8% contained, increased dramatically to 222 square kilometers as firefighters sweltered in 100-degree temperatures. It was one of several threatening homes across western United States that were expected to see triple-digit heat through the weekend as a high-pressure zone blankets the region. Pushed by strong winds, a wildfire in southern Oregon doubled in size to 120 square miles on Saturday, 10th of July, as it raced through heavy timber in the Fremont-Winema National Forest near the Kalamath County town of Sprague River. The National Weather Service warned the dangerous conditions could cause heat-related illnesses, while California's power grid operator issued a statewide flex alert from 4 p.m. to 9 p.m. on Saturday to avoid disruptions and rolling blackouts. The California Independent System Operator warned of potential power outages and power shortage, not only because of mounting heat, but because a wildfire in southern Oregon was threatening transmission lines that carry imported power to California. Governor Gavin Newsom issued an emergency proclamation on Friday, 9th of July, suspending rules to allow for more power capacity, and the California Independent System Operator requested emergency assistance from other states. On Saturday, Governor Gavin Newsom issued another proclamation allowing the emergency use of auxiliary ship engines to relieve pressure on the electric grid. Palm Springs in Southern California hit a record high temperature of 120 degrees Fahrenheit, 49 degrees Celsius on Saturday. It was the fourth time temperatures have reached 120 degrees so far this year, the Desert Sun reported. In California's agricultural Central Valley, 100 degree temperatures blanketed the region, with Fresno reaching 111 degrees Fahrenheit, 44 degrees Celsius, just 1 degree short of the all-time high for the date. Las Vegas, Nevada, late on Saturday afternoon, tied the all-time record high of 117 degrees Fahrenheit, 47 degrees Celsius, the National Weather Service reported. The city of Las Vegas has recorded that record high temperature four other times, most recently in June of 2017. NV Energy, Nevada's largest power provider, also urged customers to conserve electricity on Saturday and Sunday evenings, 10th and 11th of July, because of the heat wave and wildfires affecting transmission lines throughout the region. In Southern California, a brush fire sparked by a burning big rig in eastern San Diego County forced evacuations of two Native American reservations on Saturday. In north central Arizona, Yavapai County on Saturday lifted an evacuation warning for Black Canyon City, an unincorporated town 43 miles or 66 kilometers north of Phoenix, after a fire in nearby mountains no longer posed a threat. In Mojave County, Arizona, two firefighters died on Saturday after an aircraft they were in to respond to a small wildfire crashed, according to local media reports. A wildfire in southeast Washington grew to almost 60 square miles as it blackened grass and timber while it moved into the Umatilla National Forest. In Idaho, Governor Brad Little declared a wildfire emergency on Friday and mobilized the state's National Guard to help fight fires sparked after lightning storms swept across the drought-stricken region.
Haiti's President Jovenel Moïse was killed during an attack on his private residence in the capital of Port-au-Prince on early Wednesday. Haiti's First Lady was also wounded in the attack and evacuated to a hospital in Miami for treatment. She later accused enemies of sending mercenaries to kill the president and his family to thwart democratic changes in the country. That's why none of the Moïse's guards were injured in the attack. Moreover, Haitian officials have not yet provided a motive for the assassination or explained how the killers got past Moïse's security detail. Haitian police says they have identified 28 people in connection to the fatal shooting, of which two were U.S. citizens. The rest, all Colombian, remain at large. The Colombian Defense Ministry says initial findings suggest that several of the attackers have been retired members of the Colombian military. Colombian police have confirmed that four companies were involved in the assassination of the Haitian president. The companies recruited Colombian nationals who traveled to Haiti through the neighboring Dominican Republic. On the other hand, when pressed on reports that two Haitian Americans were involved with the assassination, the White House Press Secretary Jen Psaki declined to comment. This arouses suspicions about possible U.S. involvement. After all, the U.S. has a track record when it comes to these types of operations. In 2020, two U.S. citizens were arrested in Venezuela. The Venezuelan president, Nicolas Maduro, accused Washington of plotting to invade his country, overthrow, and assassinate him. Maduro claimed that the invaders were trained and funded by the U.S. and Colombia. Also, there was the infamous Bay of Pigs operation. 50 years ago, a group of some 1,500 Cuban exiles, trained and financed by the CIA, launched an ill-fated invasion of Cuba from the sea in the Bay of Pigs. The plan was to overthrow Fidel Castro and his revolution. Furthermore, the U.S. track record in Haiti speaks volumes in how the U.S. has treated the country. A simple history check reveals the deep U.S. involvement in this tiny island nation. In 1914, the U.S. sent Marines into Haiti. It gained complete control over Haitian finances and the right to intervene in Haiti whenever the U.S. government deemed necessary at the time. The U.S. government also forced the election of a new pro-American president by the Haitian legislature in August 1915. The selection of a president that did not represent the choice of the Haitian populace increased unrest in Haiti. Meanwhile, Haiti has been struggling with a wave of extreme violence, a growing humanitarian crisis, and a worsening coronavirus pandemic, and now the assassination of Moïse has thrown the country into deeper turmoil, as his death leaves a power vacuum.
However, we do know for sure the United States that this solves a lot of problems for the United States regarding its interest in Haiti and their support for Jovenel Moïse and that administration. It was an untenable situation. They had already been supporting him through a very suspect abolishing of the Constitution. He extended his term. Now he was ruling by decree, and they were about to force on the Haitian people another election and a new constitution under very, you know, circumstances in which the Haitian people didn't want. Clearly, the masses of Haitian people were in the street.
Haitian President Jovenel Moïse's death has led to confusion about who is the legitimate person to lead the country of 11 million people. Claude Joseph, who had resigned as prime minister, took charge of the government and named himself acting president in the hours after the assassination. Ariel Henry, whom Moïse had named prime minister but had not yet taken office, also claims he should be in charge. Furthermore, Joseph Lambert, who leads what remains of the Haitian Senate, joined two others seeking to rule the nation, announced that he was voted provisional president by his fellow senators Friday evening. With tensions high in the capital, crowds of people took to the streets Thursday night, burning cars and demanding justice. Meanwhile, the COVID-19 pandemic has been worsening in Haiti. According to the United Nations Children's Agency, Haiti was the only country in the Western Hemisphere to not have received a single dose of the COVID-19 vaccine. At the same time, according to the World Bank, the country is facing a dire economic situation. Its economy had shrunk further 3.8% in 2020, with about 60% of the population now living in poverty. Furthermore, according to UNICEF, more than 1.5 million children are currently in urgent need of humanitarian assistance in Haiti.
The United States is directly responsible for the situation, decidedly so. It's been intentional to keep Haiti underdeveloped, to keep control of its resources and its labor and its markets under the control of foreign corporations.
With Haiti having a track record of interference from Western governments like the U.S. and France, it remains to be seen whether the country will be able to preserve any peace and stability as it goes through this transformation. Moïse's murder has prompted the government to call for U.S. and UN assistance. At this point, the U.S. has said it will only take necessary action to defend Americans and critical infrastructure.
Gun violence is killing more people in the U.S. state of New York than the COVID-19 pandemic. That's according to New York Governor Andrew Cuomo. He announced on Thursday that he has declared gun violence in New York a disaster emergency, making extra funding and resources available to combat shootings statewide. The first of its kind executive order came at a time when New York City and the country as a whole are struggling to curtail the spike in gun violence. Speaking during an event at John Jay College of Criminal Justice, Cuomo said his plan includes short-term and long-term measures that treat gun violence as a public health crisis. Cuomo said nearly $139 million will be invested in prevention and employment programs to help youth and keep at-risk young people off the streets.
Fact, gun violence discriminates. The way COVID discriminated, gun violence discriminates. When you look among the victims of gun violence nationally, 59% non-white. New York State, 68% non-white. New York City, 77% non-white. Think about that, 77%.
Well, these poor Black and Latino neighborhoods and people are likely to be victims because crime is rampant in these communities. But why is crime rampant in these communities? Well, as we see and we know, poverty exacerbates not only just gun violence, but all sorts of violence, petty theft, nonviolent crimes, drugs, gang violence.